This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. So we've discussed, we started verse number 177 in Surah Al-Baqarah, but we're going through it step by step. So we began with the beginning or the start of this particular verse. So we mentioned that this verse, we gave some background of what this verse is all about. We also mentioned that this verse was given to the companions at a time where they had felt they were liberated. They were an independent ummah because what happened before this ayah is they got their own qibla. So we were given the qibla, and that meant that now we don't have to share a qibla with Bani Israel anymore. Like, we can just have our own. So there was a sense of celebration and joy and relief that now we are an independent ummah of ourselves. The Sahabas felt like that was the peak, like they reached the pinnacle of their struggle. Now they can just relax and Islam can be on cruise control. And that was clearly not the case. The very first sentence of this ayah we mention is that لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبْلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. That righteousness is not restricted to you turning your face towards the east or the west. So this is Quran's way of saying, don't think you have attained the peak of righteousness just because you pray, which is what we do. We judge somebody based on, you know, whether they are a good person or Muslim or not. What's the first thing we say? Oh, they're a good person. They pray, they go to the masjid, they give sadaqah, they're always donating. Such a great person. That's not the measuring stick that Allah uses. Okay, that's what we learn from this. There is more to Islam than just the rituals. There is more to Islam than just performing duties and walking away and say, okay, alhamdulillah, I've performed my duties for today. No. Islam is a way of life. And that's the thing that we're constantly reminded of in verses like this, is that this has to be you. Like, Islam cannot just be things that you do. It has to be you. It has to be your purpose. It has to be your existence. It has to be everything that you turn to make a choice or to make a decision in life. You always think Islam. Whenever there is an argument or a problem or an issue or a struggle of some sort, your mind has to immediately go to what Islam tells me to do. How do I approach these issues and how do I resolve them? So that led us to this conversation that you see on your screen. A comprehensive view of what is needed to be a good person or a good Muslim, okay? So you guys both know now these two categories because we've spent time talking about them, of the morals and ethics and the ritual worship. So we have on the one side somebody who just focuses on being a good person, that's the morals and ethics, and somebody who just focuses on doing the rituals, and that is, of course, a person who's a good Muslim at the end of the day. But it doesn't mean that the person on the first category is also of the person of the second and vice versa. So this ayah, as you can see here in the first point, combines these two categories. That's what makes a complete Muslim, is you have both of these categories. You have to be a good person in order to be a good Muslim. And you have to be a good Muslim, and part of that is being a good person. When you're not praying, when you're not in the masjid, you're still a good person out there. People can still trust you. They can still confide in you. They can still see Islam in you. They don't have to see Islam in you just when you're praying. They can see Islam in you when you're doing business, when you're selling, when you're walking, when you're the family, when you're playing. They still see that side of Islam from you. The number one reason you should be driven to do good for is Allah. This is another benefit of the ayah. So the ayah continued, and let me just go back to the translation. Rather, the righteous are those who believe in Allah. That's the first quality. So what you learn from that first quality is the number one reason you should be driven to do good is always for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know why that's important? It's very easy to give up on doing the right thing when you're doing it to please someone. It's very easy to say to that person, well, you don't deserve it. Well, I've been good to you so much. Now I'm not getting it back in return. So I'm going to change. I'm not going to do it anymore. It's very easy to put those limitations when you're doing what is right for people. And we're seeing a perfect example of that in a lot of the protests and so on that you see across the city, across the world, really. That you'll see one side that will do good for the betterment of mankind, but stop if it's done for you. Stop if it includes you or includes your people or your background or your religion. Then it stops there, right? So these ayat call us that even when it hurts the most, even when you don't want, you still strive to do what is right for the sake of Allah. No matter how much you hate that person, no matter how much you hate your situation, you still strive to do. That's what a true believer does. Anybody know an example of that in like Islamic history? Where somebody had every reason not to do the right thing, but still did so because it was for Allah. What's an example of that? You all know this example, by the way. Musa and Fir'aun. Right? Musa alayhi salam doesn't have to say a single kind word to Fir'aun. He doesn't have to even meet him. He doesn't have to deal with him. He doesn't have to put up with him. He doesn't have to challenge him. He doesn't have to sit there and go back and forth. Come on, Fir'aun, stop what you're doing. Let go. Release Bani Israel. Leave them or release them from your shackles and this and that. He doesn't have to do it. He doesn't have to debate him. But he still does that. Why? Because at the end of the day, Allah tells him to do this. And it's a commitment. And then Allah tells him how to do that. When you meet Fir'aun, وَقُولَ لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا, say to him words of kindness, لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ أَوْ يَخْشَى, that maybe he might take some time and think, or he might develop some sense of fear in his decisions and in his actions. So the point is that Musa alayhi salam, no matter how many reasons he had to not deal with this man in a civilized way, he still did that because why? The ultimate goal was not to show Fir'aun that he's a good person. It was first and foremost because this is a deed that he's doing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, now the next one mentioned in the ayah is the last day, the day of judgment, the angels, the books, and the prophets. Okay, so you also want Jannah, which you have to go through the day of judgment in order to get there. Angels, books, to prophets, to us. What this all means here in the ayah is that you also affirm the pillars of Iman. How many pillars of Iman are there? There are 6 pillars of Iman. There are 5 pillars of Islam, but there are 6 pillars of your faith, Iman. So you have Allah, and then of course you have the prophets and messengers, then you have the angels, then you have the books, then you have the day of judgment, and then you have the qadr of Allah, the good and the bad of it, right? You have 6 pillars of Iman. These 6 pillars, no one can be Muslim unless they believe in these 6 pillars. Sorry, they're highlighted in various ahadith. But the point is, it is a fundamental rule of thumb when it comes to being a Muslim. Is you have to believe in these 6 things, okay? They are the foundations of our faith. These companions are being reminded about this in the beginning of the ayah. Does anybody know why? Why do you think that the companions are being reminded about the pillars of Iman at the beginning of this verse? They already believe in Allah. They already believe in the Prophet. They already believe in all of these pillars. Why are they being reminded about it again? Why do you think that is? You know, one opinion states that every single Muslim needs to be reminded, hey, listen, you're a Muslim. You can't talk like that. You can't act like that. So it's just a reminder at the end of the day. So the first wisdom, why, is that they should be reminded that, look, in order for you to do anything for Allah, you have to know who Allah is, and you have to believe in these fundamental aspects of the religion in order to preserve your faith. Your faith will be lost if you just take one and leave out one, or take some and leave out some. You're going to lose your iman. So Allah pretty much gives them an introduction to Islam course in the first part of the ayah. That's what's happening here, right? So it's not necessarily a deep, in-depth analysis of each of these pillars, but it's more of a reminder that, hey, look, this is who you are. Now, to be a good person in Islam, you must, number one, I've listed them for you, okay? So number one was to believe in Allah. So the first prerequisite to goodness. Another way to look at this, by the way, is that think of yourself like when you get frustrated. Let's say you're standing in line for something, right? And the line is going pretty slow. And you can literally butt the first 10 people in front of you and it wouldn't be a problem. Nobody would notice. There's so much chaos. You can literally go in front of these 10 people and they wouldn't have any idea. You know, you can do what a lot of people do, right? So they'll like go ahead of the line. They'll turn their face. They'll look at a shelf and they'll pretend that they're still shopping and slowly sort of mesh their way into the front of the line and then act like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize this was the line. You can do something like that, right? But the problem is, you go back, the believer says, no, you know what? That's not appropriate for my iman, right? I believe in Allah and I believe in everything that Allah teaches me. And this is one of the things he does, Allah teaches us not to do, okay? So your iman can work to refine and perfect your discipline, to perfect your actions. This is the first thing that people lose when there's a problem. When there's a divorce, what's the first thing that people lose? They lose their faith. That's why almost every ayah about divorce in the Quran ends up with taqwa. Like Allah will just talk about taqwa almost every single verse. Why? Because it's the first thing that people lose. It's the first thing that's thrown out the window is their taqwa, their consciousness of Allah. So that's where you'll see all of the, you know, bad language, the bad emails, the back and forth. Okay, I'll see you in court, that sort of thing, right? Not I'll see you in the masjid in front of the imam. No, I'll see you in front of the judge. See, those kinds of situations happen because this foundation has been compromised. So that's why Allah says, if you want to be a good person in life, then the first thing you're going to have to reinforce is the thing that motivates you to do the right thing. And that is for the sake of Allah. Number two, you got to remember that when you mess up and if you don't repent and seek forgiveness, you're going to be accountable for that. The day of judgment is on its way. Number three, the belief in the angels. How does that help you become a good person? The book and the messengers. Without revelation, we wouldn't know what goodness is. So you appreciate the source. You know how we got access to this book. You give sadaqah and you give charity. Now, this is the fourth, okay? So what I've done here is I've coined the book and the messengers as one. Believe in the angels, the book and the messengers. So I've coined all of these three as one. Just so it's a little more organized. So for those of you that are writing, at least you could just keep that in mind, right? So you have one, two, then number three, four, and five, but I've put them together so that at least these pillars of Iman are easier to keep track. And then we come to the next point, okay? Number four here. You give sadaqah. So let's go back to the translation. وَآتَ الْمَالَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّي. And those who give sadaqah and who give charity out of their cherished wealth to relatives. Who is the hardest people to give, you know, money to give a helping hand to? It's your family, right? You know how they say, never do business with family? Yeah, that wasn't just a spontaneous, you know, statement somebody made up one day. It came from experience, right? But not for the believer. Person with true iman always strives to help the people closest to them first and foremost. That doesn't mean that you throw yourself into a bad situation. Because now we went through all the pillars of iman. So what that should tell us is that as long as there's somebody in the family that's practicing their deen and following at least the basics of iman, there may not be the most practicing, but at least they're sincere for Allah. At least they're trying to do the right. They may not be praying every day. They may not be fasting all the time. They may not be giving their zakat. But at least, you know, they're striving to be honest and live a good life. Okay, at least that bare minimum. Allah says that the people of Iman, when they give their sadaqah, they should always first and foremost look at their relatives and see who. Not, we're not talking about zakat, by the way. So don't ask about zakat. That's a separate category. It has its own rules behind it. We're talking about sadaqah. Sadaqah has no quote-unquote specific rules. It has generic rules that you follow. And basically, you can give it to anybody you want. So Allah says that in this case, because it's sadaqah, then you make sure that, you know, look into your family and see who needs some help. Who needs some assistance. It doesn't have to be money. It could be anything else. It could just be, you know, I got an extra sofa here in my house. Do you need a sofa? Last time I came to your house, your fridge wasn't working well. I got an extra one. You want it? You know, there's some fridges on sale. I'll buy you one. Like that kind of thing. And you know what's hard about this? It's when you have to deal with that one family, that one uncle or aunt or cousin that's like the drama queen or the drama king of the family. Everybody has one of them, okay? So if you're like, I don't have none, you just have to dig a little deeper. We all have that one drama person of the family, okay? It could be in the immediate family, it could be in the extended family, but the point is it's family at the end of the day. Allah says that even them, if you see that they're going through some sort of struggle and you're in a position to help, and at least they're trying to be a good Muslim at the end of the day, they are the first category of people you should think about when it's time to give your sadaqah at any point, at any time throughout your life. The second rule of sadaqah is, it's mentioned in the ayah. Everybody see these words? Cherished wealth. Yeah, you don't give them your expired goods in the cupboard and be like, okay, you have 2 days to finish all of this, but you're good. You guys like it. No. Because you wouldn't accept that kind of donation from anyone else. And that's the first basic rule of thumb of sadaqah. You know, it's surprising to me. A lot of Muslims I talk to don't know this. That the first rule of thumb for your sadaqah to be accepted is that you have to give what you are willing to receive. It's the first fundamental principle of giving, is you always give what you are willing to accept. That's why the Prophet says, none of you truly believe unless you love for your brother what you love for yourself, right? So that hadith applies to, you're not going to give somebody something that you yourself would never take or want. So again, going back to the whole common example of expired goods, or, you know, this clothes is outdated, it's old, it's dirty, it's only got 3 holes, but I'm sure somebody would want it, you know, so let me just give it away. So there's a couple of ways to look at this. So one may ask then, okay, in that case, do I just throw all of this in the garbage? I mean, if it's expired and it's expired, you know, for a relatively long period, you know, they always say, you know, the first 2 weeks after the expiration date is usually not any cause of concern, right? It's kind of like this period that they give people who may not have seen the expiry date, may have not read it. For a lot of us too, like reading the expiry dates on products is a little tricky because they usually write it in such a way that it's coded or it's written on the one package where your thumb goes on the most. So after a day or two of opening that package, the expiry date is rubbed off. So you have no idea when to stop eating this thing or cooking it. So it's like these little annoyances you have to deal with as well. So you have this grace period of a couple of weeks. That's not a big issue. If you still wish to donate and you look at the product and you say, you know what, it's still good. There's nothing wrong with it. I would eat this. Give it away. Bismillah, it's fine, inshallah, right? But the point is that if you are really like black and white in terms of what you will take and what you will refuse, then that same mindset you should have when you're giving for the sake of Allah. Is you always try to give the best of what you have. That's why Allah says, "Atal mala ala hubbi." Malun is your most beloved, cherished wealth, the wealth that is most important to you. That's what you're giving from. You know, I love ayat like this because it really brings out the purity of Islam. We make this a part of our faith to give and give from the best we have. We don't just give leftovers to anyone. We give the best of what we have because Allah tells us that's part of our faith. So after relatives, then orphans. Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was an orphan. Grew up with orphans, surrounded by orphans. A lot of us, maybe most, if not all of us, will never be around orphans. So how do you practice, like how do you implement this ayah? I mean, if there's a program out there you can afford to participate in and sponsor, sure. But, you know, the average person, especially in this part of the world, will never see orphans, will never know who they are, will never know their name. So how do you practice this ayah? Look, the good thing about our deen is that it does give you choices. So it starts off with that which is important, but nowhere in this ayah does it compel you that you must give towards these groups. This is Allah's list. And He starts off to that which is most beloved to Him. So family first. That is most beloved to Allah. All right, that you take care of your family first. After that, you take care of the group of people that have no family. No, it's usually considered both, right? So this person is completely orphaned. There is an opinion in Islam that, there is an opinion that technically if the father alone passes away, then they're considered to be somewhat orphaned. But in this ayah, you know, for the most part, the general rule of thumb, even throughout the Quran, these are children that just don't have any care. They have no mother, they have no father, and they have no one to care for them. And that is the majority opinion as well, okay? So rest assured, whenever you come across this word, just rest assured, these are people that have no parents whatsoever, okay? Which, again, you have to put things into perspective. Remember, these ayat are talking to an audience about 1,400 years ago, where you have the battle of Badr, and you have the battle of Uhud and Tabuk, and all of these battles, Khandaq, and so on. A lot of these families lost, a lot of these children lost their parents in war. Right? Almost all of them would have lost them either in war, or they were extremely sick with some kind of disease or ailment, which no one had a cure for, so they died off very young, very early, when these kids were probably just babies. It was a very common thing back then. Now, you don't even have to go back 1,400 years ago. You can just go back in the beginning of this century, like in the early 1900s. Like, one of the things that I personally do in my free time, you should do this if you don't, right? You will be truly, truly captivated and amazed of what life was to what it is. Like, I spent a lot of time watching old videos on YouTube of like real life videos of people in just walking the streets, just doing, going to work in like 1901 or 1902 or like 1880 or 1890. And you just sit back, and if you do this, like, it'll consume your attention, and you'll start to pay attention to all the little things unnoticed. Wait a minute, there's not a single car. Wait a minute, there's not a single piece of plastic, because it wasn't discovered at that time, right? Nobody's using a plastic straw. Everybody is dressed and covered from head to toe. Every man is dressed like a gentleman, right? From head to toe, with the hat, the full suit. And we're talking about even children. Like, the children will wear a hat and a full-fledged suit, and they're just playing in the mud outside or in the snow. And that's like considered that's considered life. There was no such thing as this like fashion sense. Okay, you've got to have a certain style or your own unique way. Like, wearing clothes was not something people paid attention to or even cared about, as long as you dressed like an appropriate individual. And even the women, very sophisticated. Like, subhanAllah, the only thing that was missing was just the hijab on their head. That was it. Everything else was, it was just remarkable to see these little things. Then you start looking at, like, you see the horses carrying the carriages, and you're wondering, my God, that was life to them. And then you start digging in deeper and deeper, and then you start paying attention to the infrastructure, the way people would look and smile. There was no toothpaste back then, or how they used to clean their teeth. There was no dentist. There was none of these, like, this idea of the lifestyle that we live right now. Much of it didn't even exist. Orphans is one of them. It was very common to see children just roaming around or being with families, and because they had no parents. So they're doing anything they can get their hands on. They're delivering milk. I mean, there's even videos that I saw of children delivering blocks of ice. Like, it's not like you had a fridge. Fridge weren't even invented. So they would find different creative ways to freeze ice and then literally deliver it. They'll bring milk, they'll bring bread, they'll do all these, and these children would do that. One of the things you could also do back then in the early 1900s is that you can mail your kids. So, like, if you wanted somebody to see your children, you could literally go to the post office, drop your baby off, they will package your baby with a person, actually postman, and he would literally get on a horse and deliver your child wherever you wanted to go. So, I want my parents to see their first grandkid, okay? Cameras weren't really invented. Like, cameras were only for the rich at that time. So if you were an average citizen of the middle class or even lower class, you couldn't just buy a camera and then email it. Computers weren't even invented. So how do you think they would do this? Like, it's remarkable. And then you can actually see pictures of mailmen, postmen, that have a baby, you know, with food in his postage bag. And he's literally walking down the street to deliver this child. It was a completely normal thing. So you may have to, my point is that you may have to go back a few years in order to really appreciate who Allah is talking to when these categories of people are mentioned that are not common to us today. You have to just go back and then you'll say, oh, okay. It makes perfect sense to that time and that culture, and anywhere else in the world, it still lives and functions in a similar way, where orphans is a common thing. So in the, you know, in the Middle East, it's very common. In Africa and other parts of the world, it's very common to see orphans, right? It's not a foreign concept as it is for us here. So that's with respect to orphans. One last thing I'll tell you about orphans. They have the strictest rules when it comes to their wealth. Whatever their parents left behind, orphans have the strictest rules of any category of people throughout the entire Quran. Even more strict than, you know, the rules between husband and wife, the wealth between a husband and wife, right? Orphans is the only category of people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you took a piece of their wealth, money or anything, without them knowing. So if I was in charge of a group of orphans to take care of them, to feed them, where am I going to get money to do that? Most orphanages, at least during that time, what they would do is that they would collect the inheritance of those children. So whichever family they did come from, the parents would have left a lump sum of dinars or wealth or something. So the person in charge now, the guardians, will take that and buy what they need so that to take care of the children. Allah then reveals a verse in Surah An-Nisa that the people who take that wealth wrongfully, so let's put this into perspective. If I need to buy a big van because I have 10 orphans, they can't fit in my car. How do I purchase this van? Do I just take my own money, or you take a portion of one person's wealth? Or do you take a portion of everyone's wealth? Generally speaking, it's a little bit of everyone. Those who have nothing, they're excluded from that, right? There's a different path that they get access to money as well. But that's besides the point. The point is now you take a little bit of money. Now it's time for me. I got all the money to go buy this van. Do I have to go buy like a top of the line Mercedes or BMW with all the works? And I'm like, yeah, this is the only van I can drive, right? Which is, you know, significantly higher, cost much more, as opposed to, you know, a really good used van would do the job just fine. What would you say I should do? Yeah, you just get what is needed, right? You don't have to go overboard. So me going and purchasing what I don't need, what's unnecessary, Allah, you know what Allah says about them? They will be punished. The people who steal this money, Allah calls them thieves, by the way. They're stealing money from orphans. And Allah says they will eat that money that they stole from the orphans. It will be turned into fire and it will roast and cook their stomachs in Jahannam. That's how their punishment will be. Because they wrongfully took from an innocent group, children. You can't do that. It's one thing when you take from people wrongfully, but it's a whole different ball game when you're taking from children who have no defense whatsoever, who have no voice whatsoever. Allah says, "Innama ya'kuluna fi butunihim nara," that they will eat from within their stomachs fire. Everything that they consumed wrongfully from those orphans will turn into fire into their stomach, and that's what they will consume instead. That is the only group of people in the entire Quran that Allah gives an ayah like that to. No other person who takes money wrongfully from another group gets an equal punishment except the group that takes from orphans. So it's really, really important. Then you have the poor. So you have wal yatama, that's what we just complete. Wal masakin. Everybody knows what miskin is, right? We all know what miskin is. Okay. So you understand how will they know? They will be, of course, told and informed on the Day of Judgment. The miskin, they don't wrap themselves around people. Okay. One of the words, the two most common words for the poor is miskin and faqir. Okay? Miskin and faqir. That is the two most common words that people use, right? What is the difference between the two? Does anybody know? What's a miskin? When you say somebody's miskin, what are you saying about them? Remember it this way, right? Paycheck to paycheck. That's miskin. They can't save anything, paycheck to paycheck. Faqir is the degree below that. There is no paycheck because they can't make ends meet, right? So every single month, they're begging, they're striving, and they don't know. It could be their last month in their apartment, that sort of thing, right? They're struggling every possible way, and they cannot make ends meet. So whenever there's free food being given, whenever there's like a, you know, a particular fruit drive happening somewhere else, they are the group that will be there to attend to see what they can get, right? Because they can't survive any other way. Allah starts out with the miskeen. So you now know miskeen are people who live paycheck to paycheck. I have a quick question, a side question. Are there miskeen people here, like in Toronto? Who drive, who have cars, who have jobs, but still become miskeen?
Yes.
Most people are like that, right? They can't save a dollar. Yeah. So they qualify to receive like sadaqah and, you know, go to a food drive. Like messages will sometimes get like bags of food with ingredients, rice and sugar. They qualify to receive that as well. The miskeen? Yes. Absolutely. 100%. Because why? They're working paycheck to paycheck. They have no guarantee that the next paycheck will cover their grocery bill. But there's a good chance that every single month they might see an increase in something, in some kind of item, right? Like prices will always fluctuate on certain items in the grocery store, right? Like how often does it happen to you when you go to the grocery store, you go to the produce section, you're like, oh my God, for some reason, celery is higher to this week for some, what, I don't know what happened, right? Or you go to, like, you look at the price for milk or some other item, you know? And it's every week this happens. And then there are other weeks where it goes back to normal and then it fluctuates again for whatever reason. So they without a doubt qualify to receive. Now, if they choose to take it or not, that's their decision. But the point is they have every right to be there to give themselves a bit of that security in terms of, you know, survival. So Allah then also tells us here, that after the people closest to you, then after the orphans, then the miskeen, they come. This is based on an ayah. La yas'aluna an-nasa ilhafa. Like they don't wrap themselves around people. Here's the thing about the miskeen, okay? You guys notice that sometimes on Jum'ah day, we have some beggars outside, right? You guys notice that. As soon as you exit the parking lot, you see some beggars, right? This ayah means that they're not going to come up to you and wrap themselves around begging, please, please just help me. They might hold up a sign. They might wait to get eye contact with you in your car and then just, you know, please, please, something, right? That's what Allah is saying. Why Allah tells us this in the Quran is that sometimes the miskeen won't let you know and say to you they're miskeen. Everybody understand? You're not going to always know when somebody's miskeen. Because for a lot of people, they might feel a bit shy or embarrassed. Yeah, their dignity, their just everything, their confidence, their self-esteem. Yeah, but they might be sitting right beside you and you have no idea of the life they're living and how they're struggling. You know, so what this here, when Allah tells us miskeen, the thing that I want you to remember is pay attention to the signs of someone's struggle. Just pay attention. That's all. Sometimes you will see the struggle on their face without them saying a word. You know how you can sometimes look at somebody and know something's wrong? Yeah. And they don't have to say a word. You just kind of see them down. You see them lost. They're staring at a spot and they're thinking nonstop. Yeah. Just pay attention. You'll be shocked. I don't think you'll be shocked. I think it'll just kind of remind you. Like, subhanAllah, everybody has a story and everybody goes through something, right? Yeah.
Yeah,
they're lost. So just we have to like pay attention, you know. Sometimes if you see somebody that looks like they're, you know, just something is not right, that's why the Prophet ﷺ, do you understand why the Prophet ﷺ taught us to spread the salam? It wasn't just to get blessings. It was to break the ice and start a conversation with people. That's the deeper wisdom behind assalamu alaikum. It wasn't just so you could be like a really awesome Muslim, just salam to every person you see, assalamu alaikum, and just walk away. No, it has a deeper wisdom behind it. It was the ultimate icebreaker to spark a conversation. You know, sometimes you'll hear a wa alaikum assalam, but it sounds like something else. You'll be like, hey, assalamu alaikum, sister. Alaikum assalam. Oh, it's nice to see you. You should pick up on those things. And be like, how are you, man? What's happened? You okay? And you'll be shocked what people will tell you when you take the time to ask. Like, I've tried this so many times. I've put this to the test for my own mind, like just for my own satisfaction to remind me how real this is. And I would do that. Like, I would just be giving salam to random people. You know, people like us, we're giving salam to hundreds of people all the time. And they'll just pay attention for that one person where the handshake wasn't really a handshake. They kind of just touched your hand. So you pick up on that. You're like, hey, man, what's going on? You all right? What happened to you? You look like you didn't. And you try to make a joke to spark the conversation. Look like you didn't take your vitamins today. What happened to you? Oh, man, you know, last night I couldn't sleep. ... Last night something happened. My kid wasn't sleeping. We took him to the hospital. You don't know people's stories, man. SubhanAllah. So that's why those who are miskeen, here's another thing to remember. It doesn't have to be people that are physically struggling. Sometimes the miskeen are emotionally struggling. They're emotionally lost. Financially, they're doing just fine. But emotionally, they really need someone to talk to. They really need to unload. You know, psychologically, they just have problems. They need to confide into someone. You know, we all must know somebody who has no family anywhere. They've moved to this part of the world, but they just have no family. You probably are their own family. So just keep in miski. Try to think outside the box that it's not just about helping and money and that sort of thing, but it could just be emotional and mental support for that individual. Okay? Travelers. This might surprise you, quite honestly, right? Wabin al-Sabil. Travelers are travelers. So who are these? What category of people are this? These are people who come to our masajids, and the sunnah is that when a traveler comes to your local masjid, that we, the community, are supposed to be hospitable and take care of travelers. That's actually the prophetic way. Like, we are supposed to provide whatever they need so that as they stay, so if they need a little bit of extra money, if they need some gas, if they need some food, they need to book a hotel, the community is the one that is supposed to like rise up and say, okay, well, it's your first time here, so you probably don't speak the language, you don't know where to go, et cetera, et cetera. Like, there's many places in the States that once they see an Ontario license plate, you become a target. And here you are, just looking for like a grocery store or a restaurant, a halal place, but you're driving through the wrong street of the wrong neighborhood. Like, this actually happened to us when we were kids. We stopped at a gas station. It was somewhere in Detroit. Stopped at a gas station. Yeah. And my dad just went outside, pumped his gas. Somebody from a balcony, an apartment across the road, screamed at him and said, "Get back in your car. Get back in your car." So we're foreigners, right? Like, we're doing this for the first time. We're all kids in the van, all six of us, and we're looking around. We're hearing this man scream. And my dad stops, puts his put the gas pump away, jumps in the car and just sits there because he has to pay, right? So he decides to drive up to the guy, to the cashier, and still this guy is yelling, "Don't get out of the car, stay in the car." It's as if this person was watching or knew somebody was there waiting for the right moment to just attack, right? So you could just be in in just, you know, innocently doing what a routine thing a traveler does. But because you're not from the community, you have no idea. That's why Allah takes care of travelers this way and says, you know, you got to look out for these people. Look out for that one person that walks into the masjid you've never seen before. You know, it's first time into the community. We have a lot of those here at IIT, by the way. Oh, we have a lot. Almost every week, you'll see somebody come to IIT who's never been here before. Almost every week. First time of their life. Like every Jumu'ah, I come, I'll meet somebody. Even last Jumu'ah that I was here, somebody came. He's like, first time in my life. We just came from Texas. We've never heard of this masjid before. But we actually heard of you, so we came, right? So I'm like, okay, khair. But you'll be surprised. We've even had students in this class before COVID that were from other countries who have never, ever sat physically in a classroom like this from where they come from. They just don't have access to a masjid the way we do. Their masjid is like in another town, 100 kilometers away, but they don't own a car. They have to take a bus that only comes by once a week, just doesn't come by during those class times. They're stuck because then now they depend on internet, but then their internet fluctuates and only comes on three times of the week or something. Like these are a lot of people who come to our communities, come from places like that. You would never know. So Allah says, وَبْنِ السَّبِيلِ, that we have to love being hospitable. That I don't think we have a problem as a community. It's just a matter of really knowing and meeting those who are foreign to our community. Those who ask for help under a crushing debt. وَالسَّائِلِينَ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ سَائِل. So this here is وَالسَّائِلِينَ, the one who asks, the one who... You know, some translations say that they are beggars, but that's not a very accurate translation. Sa'il is just somebody who is asking. Okay, sa'il is also used for somebody who's asking, who has a question. You just want to randomly ask a question, you call them sa'il. So in this ayah though, وَالسَّائِلِينَ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ. A riqab is this. When you grab an animal by its throat, usually you grab the animal from the back of its neck and you force it to turn and go the other way. So let's say you're trying to get the attention of an animal, like a little goat or sheep or something, and it keeps going the wrong way. Riqab is you grab by the neck and you turn them and you push them towards that way. You know what Allah says about mankind? Inna Allaha kana alaykum raqiba. Allah says that He is always on you, meaning all of us as mankind. He is the raqib. In other words, Allah can force you and compel you to do whatever He wants, if He chooses to. So He reminds us, I'm a raqib, I can destroy you, I can keep you alive, I can do whatever I want and force you. Just like how we would grab the necks of those animals and force them to turn a certain direction. Now, what does this have to do with debt? Those who are asking, so riqab is usually used when it's talking about people, it's usually used to talk about somebody who is still enslaved, we're still chained, we're still like slaves to a particular owner, right? They're still stuck in that system. You might think, well, okay, we don't have slavery here. Yeah, we do. It's called mortgages. It's called debt. It's called OSAP, school debt. Yeah. Our slavery system is just a little different. We physically may not be slaves, but we might be slaves, or we certainly are slaves to a system that compels us to do and give and pay and meet deadlines in a certain way that if you miss one of them, you pay a penalty. You will suffer for it if you missed it just once, you know, for the most part. So those who are asking for help because they are under some kind of debt in some way, those that need to be bailed out. So this category is talking about the group that has gotten a debt to such an extent that they really need to get out of it. Otherwise, they will not be able to work or pay their bills or survive in that sense. Okay, so not just somebody who has like random debt here and there. Hey, can you take care of my credit card bill? No, no, no. This is somebody who is really in a situation where they can't buy a car, they can't pay for rent, they can't do anything because why? All of their assets and money is going towards a debt. So they come to you seeking for debt. If you are in a position where you can help to do that, that is also a huge, huge quality of a good person and a true believer in the sight of Allah. Look what comes at the end of the verse. وَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ. The thing that we Muslims put at the beginning of the verse, these are the things we look at when people, when we want to judge somebody if they're a good person or not. It's coming now towards the end of the ayah. Watch, just take a look. You don't even have to read the ayah. I'll just point to it. That's the start. This is where salah came, right here. So it's coming towards the end. وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَ الزَّكَاةَ. What does that tell you about salah and zakat and rituals in general? What does that tell you? These are important, but these are not the defining qualities in the sight of Allah that make a good person. Lots of people can pray. The worst human beings, Abu Jahl could pray. Well, like the worst human beings, the Quraysh them could stand in salah. Munafiqun of Medina prayed Fajr with the Prophet ﷺ in the first row. They were munafiq. They were his hidden enemies and the worst of them. Man who killed Umar ibn al-Khattab. He came to kill him at Fajr time. Like he came right at Fajr. And he was there for the salah. Like these people, just because somebody can do rituals means nothing in the sight of Allah unless they do what? Unless they have the other half, which is they carry the good qualities of a good person as well. Okay? Those who establish prayer, now this comes in. So now that you've gotten all these qualities of being a good person, now Allah says, okay, now you also establish prayers. Students, what does establish prayer mean when Allah says, aqamu salah? Why doesn't Allah just say pray? Why does every time Allah tells us to pray, He has that verb, aqam, like established it? Why? See, lots of students don't, like lots of Muslims, they don't really like think about salah this way. But why mention the word establish?
It should be a big part of
their
life. They're doing it anyway.
Okay.
So
we have to be like told to establish it? Aren't we already doing it? Like, if you are praying every day, everywhere you go, no matter what, you'll stop and you'll pray. Have you established salah? Is that what the ayah means?
Salah takes priority.
Okay. So salah is your number one priority over everything else. Okay. What do you call all of this? Establish salah means make a commitment to fulfill the prayer and everything in it. Let me give you an example. Lots of people will pray everywhere they go. The parks, on the street, in the sidewalk, in the mall. You see them all the time, right? But some people, when they do that, they're praying and they're praying. They set a world record for the fastest dhuhr ever recorded in history. Like, they'll just do it to just get it over with. If you ever go to Niagara Falls, when Maghrib time rolls around, just look around and you'll see. When Maghrib time comes around, it almost looks like, you know, the Islamic Institute of Niagara Falls. Like the whole Niagara Falls park area turns into one big musalla. There are about 100 different prayers going on. I mean, obviously we can't gather into one salat, right? So it's pretty normal. Everybody who's having a picnic, the vast majority of Muslims, there's a salat happening everywhere. And it's really interesting to watch. When the salat time kicks in, right? I follow very strongly the majority opinion, which is salah, the best time to pray it is at the beginning when the time of salah enters. Okay? So it's the moment that you know that salah time has entered. So let's say you go online, you look at Maghrib is at 8:20. When 8:20 hits, we're giving the adhan and iqama, we start. Okay? That's been the majority opinion always. Some ulama say give or take, give it a few minutes, right? Really allow the signs of salah to kick in. So some masajids will wait 5, 10 minutes, even 15 minutes before they start their prayer, right? So when we're done our maghrib, we're just looking around, like there will still be a group that just started the first rak'ah. There'll still be another group that is in the middle of their salah. But then even before we finish, there's a whole other group that just finished the Maghrib, and they're gone. Establish salah means that you make a commitment to pray and pray fulfilling all the rules of salah in that prayer. So Prophet ﷺ says, when you go for ruku', do that until hatta tatma'inna raqi'an, until your body, what? Does anybody know? Raqi'an. Tatma'inna means until your bones relax. How long does it take for that to happen? Give or take, like it varies from young to old, but generally speaking, it takes about 2 to 3 seconds for that to for your bones to settle into that position. Just imagine, you might think 2 or 3 seconds is just not a big deal. Just imagine, you know, when you go down, 1, 2, 3, and then you kind of feel your body sort of collapse. That's your relaxing space now you've gotten into. Then you get Sami'a Allahu liman hamida. Hatta tatma'inna qa'iman, until your bones relax when you stand. So you're waiting there a couple seconds and you can feel the bones relax. Then you go into sajda. And that's how salah is done. So people who say, oh, it just takes about 5 minutes. Not really. If you do it right, it takes just a little more. 5, 7 minutes. Maybe even give yourself a good 10 minutes. And take your time and pray it right. So that's what established the prayer, is that you make a commitment. Nothing will get in front of you on salah. Number two, when you pray it with all the rulings. You make sure your hands are in the right place. You raise them in the right way. You go down in the movements, in the different positions, the right way, the right pace. And you know, the Prophet ﷺ says that when he went into ruku', the sahaba says you could pour some water on his back and it would settle. It will just stay there. So if you don't know if that would work on you, try it. Like if you're physically able to and be in ruku' in such a way. I mean, like we were students once upon a time. So we used to do this, like just to try it out on each other. So my roommate was like, okay, pour some water on me. I was like, well, you do it on me. You know, you'll be surprised. 99% of the time, all this water would fall to the floor until we could master and find that position perfectly. So these are just things that help us to develop what Allah wants from us. Establish something. Last thing I'll tell you about establishing prayer. When you do all of these things that we've just mentioned, the prayer becomes permanent. Salah becomes on autopilot for the rest of your life. You know, don't we know, you probably are one of them as well. Maybe students online, you're one of them as well. You're the kind of Muslim that if you miss prayer or you know it's time for salah, but you can't like stop and pray at that moment, it bothers you. It makes you real uncomfortable. And you're just like, oh man, I can't do it. I can't eat right now. I need to pray my maghrib. That's how you know you have aqam as-salah in your life. When everything around you bugs you or makes you uncomfortable until that salah is complete. That's one way, like you really know you've established prayer and prayer is permanent in your life, okay? Then you give zakat. Zakat is a whole course by itself, but what's the point of zakat, students? Just tell me that. What is the wisdom behind Allah obligating on us to give a portion of our wealth every year? What's the point of that? Yeah, exactly. To purify our wealth. How does zakat do that? You're absolutely right. How does this purification happen when we give 2.5% of it every year? So the ulama tell us a couple of things. Number one, you will never feel the loss or even see the loss of 2.5%. That's one way your wealth has been purified. You will give and you will never feel that you've given anything. That's why a lot of Muslims, when they give 2.5, the wealthy ones, they'll say, oh, I just give whatever. I give like 5% sometimes, even 10%. Just, you know, I just want to give more. Okay, khair. But 2.5%, you just don't feel it. Second thing is, after you do it with the sense of hope that Allah will honor and bless you. So when you give this zakat, it's not that you're hoping that those who need it will receive it, but you also pray that Allah will bless your wealth. That whenever you spend your money, you are always content. That's another way you know that Allah has blessed your wealth. Whenever you spend it, you're always happy, alhamdulillah. Whatever you have, you're always blessed and you're happy with it, alhamdulillah. You know, some people, you'll give them $100, they'll be like, that's it. But then others will have $10 and they'll just say, Alhamdulillah, man. Just, I'm grateful, man. $10, I could still go, I could still do something with that. Yeah. That's when you know you have your wealth is blessed. And of course that you earn it in the right way. The obvious ones are when you earn it in a halal way and you spend it in a halal way and things like that, okay? Those who keep their commitments. وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَاهَدُوا. Employment agreements. Driving, you got to follow the rules. The red light is the red light. You know why I wrote this? I should have wrote here as well. Reserved parking in bold letters, huh? You know, it might sound like a petty thing, right? Let me tell you something. You see, when the management put parking out, whether it be for doctors, for workers, for employees, for imams, whoever, and they put these things here, and they put signs very clearly, that immediately becomes what is called in the Quran, ahdun, right? Ahdun is the kind of contract that doesn't have to be physically written and signed to agree upon. It's a contract that is understood by the people as well. It's understood that when a sign says stop, what do? Even if there's nobody around? Like there's no cars coming that side, that direction? You're the only car, it's like 3 a.m. in the morning, and you're at the stop sign, you're like, I could easily just run this stop sign. Nobody would even know or see. But the people of Iman don't do that. Why? Because you took and you made a commitment with Allah that you would obey and respect any of the rules or signs, especially when they don't go against your deen. Yeah. Well, you don't even have to worry about traffic laws. You've got to like find a different route to get home, right? Forget about the traffic laws. You just want to be safe, right? So, but the point is, like, especially for us in the West, we don't have this problem, right? For the most part, right? So coming back to even the little things. So this is why I always make it a point that, you know, it might come off as like, okay, you know, trivial to some people. But you see these like reserved parkings that we see here, like it's not just because my name is on it. It's because of the fact that this is a hidden, unspoken agreement you make with Allah that you would follow the rules wherever you go. Like you go to some masjids, they have one gate that says in, another gate that says out. And, you know, it's become like the greatest challenge for a masajid all over the city, especially in Jum'ah time. Like we have to, like most masajid have to get law enforcement to tell us how to get in and out of parking lots. Right? Isn't that like, it's pretty sad. Because what ends up happening is unfortunately, and it even happens here. Unfortunately, when some Muslims come out or in for Jum'ah, it even happens here. They feel like all traffic just automatically will pause for their exit and pause for their entrance. And forget that, wait a minute, you know, once you step out of this parking lot, you're in public space. Like you got to just follow those rules. And then sometimes you'll hear, you know, people passing by blowing their horns and they're like, oh, what's this place? Why is it so crowded at 12:30 and 1 o'clock? What's going on? And then they make the link. Oh, those Muslims again. Those Muslims. Yeah. So I paint those examples for you on purpose just so you really understand that on the one hand, it might look like a simple, trivial thing. What's the big deal? But on the other hand, Allah put it in an ayah. And the only ayah where He lists the qualities of a good person that are important to Him, Allah puts it there. Like respect rules wherever you go. Those who are patient, now it comes to an end. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. Okay. So Allah then concludes and says, وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. So in conclusion, وَالصَّابِرِينَ. Everybody see that word? The sabirin is, and those who are patient in times of suffering. Sabir, not sabrun. Sabir is the person who has patience as a quality in them. They're not just patient during this time or that time or this place or that place. No, 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 no. They are patient all the time. They always exist. I mean, there might be days where their patience is just fairly thin, but it's still there. Okay, that's sabirin. So Allah uses the plural. وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَةِ. Look at it. And those who are patients in time of suffering. وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَةِ. They're patient when they're in the battle, when they're in the problem, when they're in the argument, when they're in the confrontation. They're part of the problem and they're still patient. So let's just say, you know, they even got called in as a witness. Or they are the other person. Somebody, they got into an argument with somebody. And the person is just every curse word in the book. Sabirin. They're in fil ba'sa. They're in the problem. And they're just like, oh, just let you finish, man. Yeah. Once they're done, listen, I was wrong. It was my fault. Apologize. That's sabirin. You still take your hit. You still admit. You don't lie. But the point is, you don't react and lose yourself the way the person has lost themselves. Remember that sabrun means that you don't lose yourself to a place where you disobey Allah. You can get angry. You can feel upset. You can talk back. You can answer back. You don't have to stay quiet. You don't have to be abused. You can respond to all of those things. But you respond in a way that you don't disobey Allah's parameters or rules. So if somebody cursed at me, can I curse back? So there's a verse in the Quran that Allah tells us that the one who says something to you, who insults you or puts you down, if you choose to respond the same way, then neither of you are good. Which means, what does the ayah say? Well, don't respond like how they responded. No. The ayah just says, if you choose to respond the same way, then you both are the same. What is Allah saying here? So you basically, technically, you could respond to somebody the way they respond. You could swear back. But Allah is saying, now what you've done is you came at the same level as that person. So if that person is punished for that moment or that word they said, then guess who also gets punished? Then what does Allah say in the ayah? فَمَنْ عَفَى وَأَصْلَحَ فَأَجْرُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Then whoever at least, you know, pardons and does the right thing, then they will be rewarded by Allah. So Allah still encourages you to do something better. The ayah is وَجَزَاءُ سَيِّئَةٍ سَيِّئَةٌ مِثْلُهَا. What is the reward for somebody who does something wrong, except that if somebody does the same wrong, they will get the same reward? Meaning, if that person gets a sin for the wrong they did, you respond with the same wrong. Guess what you get as well? The same sin. So the point here is, technically, Islam does not explicitly say to you, don't respond the same way. It doesn't spell it out to you, but it does say to you, if you do that, just know you're not any better than the other person. You've pretty much gotten at their level. So they're going to be punished. If they're going to lose reward, if they're going to lose this and lose that, you are going to lose the exact same, maybe even more. You know why I bring this ayah up, or this conversation, is some Muslims take that ayah and they run with it, man. Oh, Allah says I could curse you back, so I'm going to curse you back. And Allah says you punch me, so I'm going to punch you back now, okay? No, you don't get to do that. Because those are parameters Allah set very early in the Quran. And if you cross them, then that person is punished just as much as the other person. But as Allah still says that whoever does what is right and does the thing that will help the situation become better, then they will be rewarded. Who are those people, by the way, that do the right thing and do what is right for the situation to get better? Who are those people? In this ayah, who are they? They are the people who are? They are the people who are Yeah, this group, right? They are the patient ones. So if you ever want to know who those people are, those are the people who are patient. They have every reason to fight back and hit back, but you know what they do? They're like, listen, just stop. What are you doing? Why are you talking like that? Just relax. And then they calm the situation down. These are the people that Allah loves the most. And Allah concludes the ayah with patience because it's only the people of patience that can practice everything in this ayah. You know, when you're in a rush and it's time for salah, you know how easy it is to just rush through with prayer? And then you can conclude ikhlas in the next rakah. Yeah, these people do that all the time. Yeah. Salah can only be done well, done properly, on a consistent basis when you have what? When you have patience. Salah is the act of patience. Like, it is the thing that will demonstrate for you how patient you are. Because it's not easy to be patient in anything that's repetitive. You know, when you... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You keep telling the person, have patience.
No, that's okay. That's okay, because when people have chronic illnesses and diseases and it carries on for a long period, yeah, it's okay to encourage them to hang in there and just be patient, but also encouraging them to, you know, do what they need to do to get the right treatment and to keep themselves at least stable in their life. Yeah, absolutely. Remember, like I said to you, patience does not mean you swallow your pain and suffering and just deal with the abuse, deal with the pain. Patience is that you can respond and take the pain. You can respond when you're being abused, but you respond in a way that does not break the rules and the parameters that Allah set for us, okay? In conclusion, they are all fil ba'sa iwad-dara and adversity. So, ba'sa, you're in the problem. Darra, you're not in the problem, but the problem is all around you. Okay? The problem is all around you. So what does that mean? Go back to the house again. You're just sitting there watching TV, but mom and dad are literally like killing each other over there. Now you, the eldest son or eldest daughter, could get involved, but you're just like, can you guys stop? Okay, I'm none of my business. But, and then you try to like, you know, you're not in the problem, but because you're hearing and seeing and you know it's happening, if you can say something, you try to say something in a way that doesn't add and exaggerate the problem even more further, right? So you don't be like, oh, dad, I know it's your fault, so you might as well just take whatever mom throws at you, just take it, right? You can't do that. Right, that's not fil ba'sa wal darra. Okay, so if you put this in times of like war, yeah, you're also patient that maybe you're too weak or too old or whatever that you cannot participate in the battle, but the battle is going on around you. That's fil ba'sa wal darra wa hina al ba's, and in the heat of the battle itself. So subhanallah, you're either in it or it's around you, or you're like, you're literally, you are the heart of the battle itself. Like, you are the one that started the problem. So all of these situations, you know you did something wrong. You know you started the problem. You know that it got where it did because of you. So you're still patient and you say, you know what? It was my fault. Now, I cut you off and that's how you got into that accident. And I'll take care of it. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. Here's the graduation certificate you get out of this ayah. These are the people who are true in faith. Sadaqu. These are the people who are honest and they have true faith in Allah. Wa ulaika humul muttaqun. These are the people that are always mindful and conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You want to live a life where you never forget Allah, go to this ayah. You want to live a life where you want to just check your iman, make sure it's correct, it's the right iman. Everybody asks that all the time. How do I know I have true iman? Verse 177 can help you to figure that out. where you stand in each of these categories. And just keep in mind that each, the order that it's mentioned is not just mentioned there by chance. Like, they're specifically placed in that order by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Any questions on that before we go on to number three? And then we'll pause, inshallah. We'll just introduce this and we'll pause. Any questions on that? Okay, number three is truly one of the most remarkable verses about mental health in the Quran, right? Please don't think that when you hear about the term mental health, that somebody who is like in an extreme situation, going through severe depression or anxiety and that sort of thing. No. We all, every single human being, has to pay attention and monitor their mental health. Because the world itself is a place that is designed to disrupt and stress your mental health to a point where, you know, you don't want to be here anymore. That's how the world is designed. That's why the Prophet ﷺ says that the world is cursed and everything in it is cursed. Dunya mal'una, mal'unu ma fiha. Like, everything in this world is cursed. You know? Except three things, he tells us. Three things that are not cursed. You know, except the remembrance of Allah, and the thing that helps you remember Allah, and number three, the scholar or the student of knowledge. So this idea and the subject of mental health is it is absolutely critical for the Prophet ﷺ. He needed mental health guidance to get through his task as a prophet, to deal with the constant persecution he and the companions had to deal with. Anywhere they went, they were persecuted. Whether they went to Mecca, whether they went to Taif, whether they went to other cities north of Medina and Tabuk and other places, Medina itself, they're always being persecuted, always being sought after, always being harassed. Like, you really, you know, somebody asked me a while ago, how did the Prophet ﷺ stay like sane mentally? Like, how did he keep it together 23 years? Imagine 23 years, people are trying to kill you because of your faith. How do you keep yourself together? How do you do that? And then, you know, I did a khutbah, I think it was the last Friday here, about Nuh alayhi salam, 950 years. How do you stay mentally focused on one task for almost 1,000 years? To do one thing. Your task, your job is to preach the word of Allah. And in 950 years of your life, only 12 or so believed what you said. Just 12. Like, it's almost one per 100 years, right? It's a little bit more, but just think about it. If you took one from a dozen people of each 100 year, you know, you're left with about three or so. But the point is, it's very close that one person per 100 years, subhanAllah, you're working day and night to preach, and just, you got this one, and then 100 years of your life is done. It's like, mental health is serious. Like, this is something needed for all of us. So I start with that so that we all understand. Don't ever for a second think you do not need the nurturing of mental health from the Quran. Like, don't ever think you don't need that. You just probably are living, you know, there's a point in your life right now where your mental health hasn't reached to a point where it needed this kind of attention. But if you engross yourself with the challenges that those people who are standing in those protests are dealing with, those people who are going to those campaigns, those people who are standing in front of their haters, in front of those people that are killing children and, you know, innocent civilians, like, you stand in their front of their face and listen to some of the things they say to you. There's some of the things that they say, man, that could haunt you for the rest of your life. Like, it could destroy you mentally for the rest of your life. That's why we're talking about this verse. I did not initially like choose this verse to be in this course, but it was later on I decided, you know what, for those of us out there that are dealing with this whole issue of Palestine and the effects of that here at home, you know, perhaps this is somewhat needed. this verse here was given to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam when he felt that Allah stopped talking to him. So for about 6 months or so, the revelation had stopped. In that 6 months, the thing that started the revelation again was Surah Al-Duha. So after 6 months, Prophet ﷺ gets Surah Al-Duha, and somewhere after that, this ayah came to him as well. Okay? We don't have an exact timeline, but this is definitely a Mekki verse. So this is in the Meccan period, or a pre-Hijra period. And this is found in Surah Al-Hijr. It's one of the shorter surahs of the Quran. It is one of the sister surahs of the surahs that are begin with Alif Lam Ra. So you have three surahs that are consecutive. You have Surah Ar-Ra'd, Alif Lam Mim Ra. Then you have Surah Ibrahim, Alif Lam Ra. And then you have Surah Al-Hijr, Alif Lam Ra. So you have these three surahs that are sort of coupled together. They start off in a similar way because they're all dealing with a similar theme. But it ends off with this ayah. This is the last ayah of Surah Al-Hijr, okay? The last two verses of Surah Al-Hijr. وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّكَ يَضِيقُ صَدْرُكَ بِمَا يَقُولُونَ. Take a look at the translation, and then we'll pause there, inshallah. Give you guys a couple minutes to prepare for Maghrib, okay? We certainly know that your heart is truly distressed by what they say. Listen, this is Allah talking to the Prophet, okay? We know how your heart is so stressed out by what they say. So glorify the praises of your master and be of one of those who always pray. So he's basically telling Prophet ﷺ, make tasbih of me and be of those who pray and worship your Lord until the inevitable comes your way, until your death comes to you. Each word in this ayah we're going to break down, okay, and look at. Because every single word means something to somebody struggling with mental health. And we're going to show you one of the many ways that Quran helps people struggling with mental health. It doesn't matter at what capacity, at what stage, somebody who's really severely depressed and going through severe anxiety, loneliness, whatever the case is, inshallah ta'ala, I pray that this ayah will help you get through some of that, inshallah, okay? So we'll pause here, inshallah, and we'll continue next week. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.